Our pulpit reading today is from the book of Galatians, and we're going to take the first few verses of chapter 1 and then the last few verses of chapter 6, tying together the beginning and the conclusion of Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. We begin our reading in Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And now, turning to chapter 6, we'll take it up at verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We are now almost to the conclusion of our preaching study through the book of Galatians. Our text for today is verse 16 of chapter 6, which is just two verses from the end. And what do we see in verse 16, which says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." We do not find in the conclusion of Paul's epistle to the Galatians any personal greetings, no lists of people who were dear to Paul's heart. But what we see in our verse for today is, first of all, a benediction, a blessing, an invocation, a divine blessing. In fact, we see this is the first of two benedictions, for there's a second one in verse 18, which is the last verse of the book. And secondly, in our verse for today, we may notice an unusual phrase, namely, the Israel of God, which you may recognize as a unique term found nowhere else in all the Bible. Students of theology will no doubt recognize this phrase as a controversial term that has divided competing theological positions. It becomes our task today to examine this text in order to understand what the Spirit of God is saying to us from this portion of His eternal and infallible Word. And to that end, I would like to ask three questions of our text today. Number one, upon whom is this benediction bestowed? And number two, what precisely is the benediction? And number three, to whom does the phrase the Israel of God refer? We begin at the beginning. Upon whom is this benediction bestowed? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And we recognize immediately that this is a restricted benediction. As many as walk according to this rule, upon them be peace and mercy. And so the benediction is not to everyone indiscriminately, unlike so much of the emphasis of modern Christianity that wants to take the things of God and make them apply equally and indiscriminately to all and all alike, regardless of anything else that might define their relationship to God, particularly through Jesus Christ. But that is not the case in Paul's closing benediction, and here it is abundantly clear that it is restricted to as many as walk according to this rule. Upon them comes this blessing from God. This benediction is certainly not upon the Judaizers that Paul is confronting and battling in this book. The ones that we read about earlier in chapter 1, upon whom Paul pronounced not a blessing, but rather a curse, an anathema. If anyone preaches any other gospel than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. If even I should change my message, or if someone should come and call himself an angel from heaven, if he preaches a different gospel than the one that you have been received, let him be damned. Not blessed, let him be accursed. And so the blessings of God are not indiscriminately bestowed upon all alike regardless, but this blessing is bestowed in relationship to truth. As many as walk according to this rule. It is a broad blessing. It can be applied very broadly. As many as is a term of great breadth, but nevertheless it is clear that it is only as many as walk according to this rule. No one, apart from their relationship to this rule, can receive the blessing which Paul invokes upon the readers of this epistle. And so it is first of all a restricted benediction, and it is secondly a discriminatory standard. As many as walk according to this rule. And here is the standard that distinguishes between those who will and those who will not be blessed by God. Those who walk according to this rule. The Greek word is canon. It means a measuring rod, or perhaps a plumb line, something by which measurements are taken, something that can be used as a standard by which to measure other things. And therefore, this word has come to mean a standard. As many as walk according to this standard, to this rule, to this measuring rod, upon them peace and mercy shall be bestowed by God. The question, of course, is what does Paul mean when he talks about this rule? What precisely does he have in mind? As many as walk according to this rule, what rule is he talking about here? And we always begin in the most immediate context. And if we move back just one verse, we read, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." And in the light of the flow of the book, that in itself might supply enough information for us to understand what rule Paul is talking about. That is, those who put no confidence in the flesh, those who are not depending upon the ceremony of circumcision, either in whole or in part, for their right standing before God, those Gentiles who recognize that circumcision will not help them in their relationship with God, and those Jews who recognize that the uncircumcision of the Gentiles is no barrier to their relationship, their saving relationship with God. Those who recognize that the only thing that really matters is being made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Not what outward ceremony, but inward grace. The transformation of a renewed heart. As many as have been born again by the Spirit of God. Those who believe that, those who understand that, those who order their lives according to that truth, upon them shall be this blessing, for they are walking according to this rule. Or if we moved back even just one more verse, back to verse 14, and read, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We realize that Paul is distancing himself from everything in this world that would in any way compete with Christ and with things eternal. Temporal things that in any way detract from things eternal must be renounced and will be renounced by true followers of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something that was considered to be ignominy and shame to many. The cross of Christ that the Judaizers were trying to downplay and to distance themselves from so that they would not suffer persecution because of the cross of Christ. But Paul says, "I will gladly embrace the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross and the meaning of that cross and all that it stands for, regardless of whether it brings me persecution or dishonor or not. Because these things of the world really don't attract me anymore at all. They used to, but they don't. Something's happened to me. I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. I have been crucified to the world, and so the world's wealth and the world's honors and the world's pleasures and all the things that most people are living for in this world, they don't have any hold on me anymore. The world has been crucified to me." God did that, said Paul. He didn't say, "I have crucified the world to myself," but he says, "The world has been crucified to me. God, by His work of grace in my heart, has taken the things of the world and made them of no more interest and attraction to me. And beyond that, not only has the world been crucified to me, but I have been crucified to the world. The world no more finds me attractive either. The world doesn't understand me anymore." There was a time when a portion of the world, at least the Jewish world, esteemed Paul very highly because of who he was as a Pharisee and one who was propagating the Jewish religion. But when Paul came to realize that that religion had been corrupted and no longer held its meaning as originally given by God to Moses in the Old Testament scriptures, and realized that the Christ, the Messiah of God, had come, and He was Jesus of Nazareth, and He was the fulfillment of all that had been spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. And Christ became everything to Paul. Then the Jews, who formerly honored Him, no longer honored Him. Paul, who had been an ambitious man and had been working to raise himself up from position to position to position, higher and higher and higher in the honor and the esteem of the world, found that the world no longer was interested in acclaiming him, in honoring him, in rewarding him. He renounced all that, laid aside the riches, the honor, the pleasures that go along with things that compete with the truth of Christ and with eternal realities. And I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me, and I no longer am attracted to the things in this world that other people are attracted to, and the world no longer is interested in the things that I'm interested in, and they no longer esteem me of any value, and as many as walk according to this rule, upon them the peace and mercy of God. It is a restricted benediction. It is a discriminatory standard. And it is a telling manifestation. As many as walk according to this rule, as many as are governed by these truths, as many as order their lives according to the truth of the gospel, which Paul has laid forth and is defending throughout the 6 chapters of the Galatian epistle. It is not, says Paul, enough to simply say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," because if you truly believe, it's going to change your life. It's going to affect your walk. And so I say that this benediction falls not upon those who say, I believe, but upon those whose lives manifest that they have truly believed. For here is a telling manifestation, namely a changed life, as many as order their lives according to the truths that I have laid before you here, upon them, and all of them, and only them, may the peace and mercy of God abide. And so I ask, dear friend, do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not do you say you believe it, but do you truly believe it? And the follow-up question is this: how has the gospel changed your life? How has the gospel made a difference in your thinking and in your actions? How has the gospel that you say you believe made you different from the world and those around you? How has your professed faith in Christ made a change in your life? Because it is as many as walk according to this rule who have this blessing of God bestowed upon them. That is who this benediction is bestowed upon. But secondly, we note for a few moments what precisely this benediction is, what it consists of. And as we've already seen, it is encompassed primarily in two words: peace and mercy. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace and mercy. And here we see two important elements in this benediction. We also see the surprising order of these words. But first, the two important elements: peace and mercy. And what is peace? Peace is the absence of hostilities and the ensuing benefits from the removal of those hostilities. In the Christian context, it is first and foremost in our relationship toward God. When the hostilities, which we all have as fallen, sinful sons of Adam, are removed by the crosswork of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way they can be removed. But when they are removed, cleansed away by the blood of Christ, so that we are justified before the judgment bar of God, and there is now, therefore, no legal accusation against us, all hostilities toward God have ceased, all wrong relationships and condemnation, just and righteous condemnation from the Creator God, who is our judge, have all now been removed. Then we have a right relationship with God, and it is said that we are now at peace with God. In former generations, it was customary to ask a person who was thought to be on his deathbed, near death, "Have you made peace with God?" Maybe a better question is, "Has God made peace with you?" But nevertheless, the truth of salvation is what is in view here. Have you made peace with God? Have you dealt with your sins that have separated you from God? Have you recognized that they can only be dealt with by the blood of Christ? Have you embraced Christ and Him alone for your salvation? Have you renounced all self-righteousness and all merit as any way, a reason for you to be acceptable to God and admitted into heaven? Have you acknowledged your sinfulness? And have you pled the mercy of Christ? Have you made your peace with God? And that's the first aspect of peace. But the second one is inward. Firstly, Godward, but secondly, inward. Because when we have made peace with God, or God has made peace with us through the cross of His Son, then when we understand that, when this truth drives itself home to our souls, then there is a wonderful inward sense of joy and assurance of peace. Peace with God, on the one hand, can be understood as a legal matter, but peace with God, on the other hand, can be understood as my experience. I feel, I joy in, I rejoice, I revel in the knowledge that there is now no more enmity between me and God. I am reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, and I have a heart that is resting upon that truth, and I am full of peace and assurance and joy And Paul is saying, I want these blessings to rest upon you. I want the blessing of salvation to rest upon you. I want the blessing of assurance and of a heart that is filled with joy and calm expectation because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, this peace is manward. Because when we are rightly related to God and we are living in the light of these truths in our soul, then we are in a position to enjoy peaceful relationships with others. And we can work at that in a new way, with new power, with new understanding, with new instructions that come to us from the Word of God. And so, first of all, peace. But secondly, mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is God's benevolent kindness upon those who are in distress. Mercy is God's pity upon the needy. Some have said that mercy is withholding the destruction we deserve in distinction to grace, which is bestowing blessings we do not deserve. And that's probably true. Grace and mercy are closely aligned, but they're not exactly the same. Grace is something that God does positively. Mercy is something perhaps that God withholds. God sees our hell-deserving condition, that we deserve condemnation, but in mercy, He holds back upon that judgment which we deserve. In grace, He bestows upon us blessings that we do not deserve. That's probably a good way to look on it. But more than anything else, mercy carries the element that God takes pity upon us. He sees us in our need. He sees us in our helpless condition. He sees us in our misery. And His love is drawn out to us in kindness. And He has mercy upon us. God's benevolent kindness upon those who are in distress. God's pity toward the needy. And mercy, therefore, precedes grace. God takes pity upon us before He extends actively His grace to us. And so mercy precedes grace, and grace precedes peace. Because before we can have peace with God, God must extend His grace. And we must come to believe in His Son. And we are thereby justified before the judgment bar of God, and that is what secures our peace. And so mercy comes before grace, and grace comes before peace. So why do you suppose Paul listed these words in the opposite order in our text? And we do see the surprising order. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And the way we would look at this text, logically, we would reverse the order and say, mercy and peace be upon them, because that would seem to be the correct order. And the question is this something that Paul did inadvertently? And of course, if you think it's only Paul, then that's a possibility. But if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, even if Paul did it inadvertently, the Holy Spirit did not. Now, what is the meaning of this reversal? And that's a little more difficult to say for sure, though I'm going to suggest something in a moment. But the fact of the matter is, we may not know the reason for the reversal of this usual order, but it is of note that it does seem to come in a backwards order to us. But we move from this question, what is the benediction? And I trust that we glory in these truths and in these elements of the benediction, and glory in the peace which comes through the cross of Christ, and glory in the mercy which made God to pity us in our helpless condition. And now we move on to the more perplexing question of who does the phrase the Israel of God refer to? That's the one a lot of you have been waiting for me to address. To whom does the Israel of God refer? And I first point out the indeterminate conjunction. Really, the interpretation hangs very largely on the meaning of that little conjunction that is translated and. The last one. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. And that little conjunction, if we knew for sure, if we just knew for absolute sure what definition to apply to that Greek conjunction kai, then that would clear up a lot of the questions that go in surround this text. The Greek conjunction kai is usually translated simply and, as it is here. It is a connective conjunction in most cases, but not in all. And there are occasions when the Greek conjunction kai carries a different meaning, and then it is called not connective, but rather explicative, and there are other terms that are sometimes applied. And when it is used in that way, it carries the definition of even, or namely, or sometimes even drops out of the translation altogether. And as many as walk according to this rule, mercy and peace be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, mercy and peace be upon them, namely upon the Israel of God. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God, are various ways that you will find this verse translated in different translations. The question is, of course, is that legitimate? Is that a legitimate use of the Greek conjunction kai, or somebody forcing their theological position upon the grammar of this text? And I would say that is obviously a legitimate translation of this Greek conjunction. You'll see a couple of examples of that. For example, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, you'll see one. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one, is what my New King James translation says, but they left out the kai. The Old King James has the translation even. If you have an original King James, you'll see it there in front of you. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man, I think is what the original King James says. Even as the Lord gave to every man. That even is the same Greek conjunction kai that we're looking at in Galatians 6:16. Sometimes it is translated even. Sometimes it must be translated even. It really is a better translation that way. And you'll find another example, and we'll just limit ourselves to these two, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 38. Paul says, but God gives it a body as it pleases, as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And you'll have to go back in the context to get the flow. But here, the kai in my translation is translated and, but I think we can see that it probably would better be translated even. Let me go back and read verse 38 with that change in mind. But God gives it a body as he pleases, even to each seed its own body. That's really a better rendering of what Paul obviously means in that text. God gives it a body as he pleases, even to each seed its own body. And so, yes, the Greek conjunction kai can and does legitimately have the translation even, and sometimes obviously demands it. But the question is, how should it be translated here? And of course, the whole issue is, does Paul have one or two categories in mind when he invokes this benediction? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them as one category, and upon the Israel of God as a second category. That's one way to look at it. Or is Paul saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, all of them, even upon the Israel of God? And that's the big question. Now, furthermore, this phrase, the Israel of God, is a unique phrase. This is the only time that it is used in the Bible. If it were used more times than this, that would be helpful in our interpretation of this text, but it's not. And so the question of that phrase, the Israel of God, precisely what it means is left somewhat up in the air, because it is never repeated anywhere throughout the Scriptures. And so we find the competing theological positions on what exactly that means. Dispensationalists insist that the Israel of God refers to the Jews in some kind of ethnic sense, that Israel and the church must always be kept distinct and separate, and they're convinced, therefore, that the "and" here must be connective. It must distinguish a different group of people, that Paul is invoking a blessing upon those who walk according to this rule and upon the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in some special sense. Covenant theologians, however, are just as strong to insist that Paul is referring to not two groups, but one. One group by two different designations. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Spiritual Israel, true Israel, as covenant theologians would tell us. And there are even some who take that thought so far as to insist that God is completely through with the Jew in any ethnic sense, that His purposes for them were completed when Christ came, and now with the inauguration of the gospel and the Church of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile, there really is no further place for the Jews ethnically in the plan of God. That position, however, is not embraced by all who hold to covenant theology, but some would push it that far. Well, let's look at these two possible translations and see what we can come up with. If the "and" is explicative, in other words, if it's translated "even," as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, namely upon the Israel of God, then what the text is saying is that all who walk by this rule are the Israel of God. Jew, Gentile, all true believers, all who are not trusting in the flesh, all who are not trusting in external ceremony, all who are not trusting in circumcision, but rather all who are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone, they are the Israel of God, and upon them this benediction of God's peace and mercy shall rest. That interpretation emphasizes the unity of all true believers. We are one in Christ. And furthermore, that interpretation introduces a new name now for true believers, namely the Israel of God, another designation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see how that understanding would strongly undermine the Judaizers' message that Paul has been dealing with in this epistle to the Galatians. Their message of the necessity of circumcision for one to find entrance into Israel, the covenant people of God. But Paul has been emphasizing, no, that's not true. Circumcision is not the way to find entrance into the people of God and the blessings of the new covenant, but rather faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone is the way to find entrance into the true Israel, into the new covenant people of God. And that understanding, therefore, encourages true believers to rest in their position as the spiritual seed of Abraham. And there are many statements in the Galatian epistle that point in that very direction. Let's look at a few. Galatians chapter 3. What does Paul say in verse 7? Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham? Who are the seed of Abraham? Ethnic Israel? Well, Paul says here, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That sounds similar in the ears of some to what we find in our text. Or verse 29 of chapter 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Same idea. If you belong to Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. You are an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham. Or turn over to chapter 4 and verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We who believe in Jesus Christ are children of the promise that God made to Abraham, just like Isaac was. Do you see how there's this connection between Isaac as the seed of Abraham and believers in Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham? Or dropping down to verse 31 of chapter 4. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not children of Hagar, we are children of Sarah. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are the children of Sarah. We are the sons of Abraham and of Sarah. And so when you look at these texts, it really doesn't seem out of context to understand verse 16 to be talking about spiritual Israel. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. However, a good case can be made for the other position as well. And let me try to suggest that possibility. If this conjunction is connective and should be translated and, then of course that puts it in a different light. However, you will find that of those who want to translate this and, there is not even close to agreement as to what then we should understand the Israel of God to mean. There is not a unified position here, and I'm going to give you five different interpretations of those who will translate this word and. Some of them believe that the Israel of God, therefore, is ethnic Israel, all Jews as distinct from believing Gentiles. That Paul is saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may God also rest His peace and mercy upon His earthly people, Israel. May He bless them as well. Sort of like Paul crying out in Romans chapter 9, my prayer to God for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, is that they might be saved. I long for their salvation. I would give my own salvation if I could thereby ensure the salvation of my kindred. And so they see Paul saying something like this here. I pray God's blessing and mercy upon those of you who walk according to this rule, and I continue to pray for God's blessing and mercy upon the Israel of God, the physical people of God, the Jews. And some will even take that so far as to preach that Jews are saved by a different way than the church. That we are saved by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews are saved by believing the promises God made to Abraham, even if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. I understand that Kenneth Hagee, who's on television, takes that position. That's wrong. That's wrong. Obviously wrong. But you can see how a position like that might even flow from this interpretation. So ethnic Israel. There are problems with that position, obviously. Secondly, some would take this to mean remnant Israel as opposed to ethnic Israel. In other words, believing Jews as distinct from believing Gentiles. What Paul is saying is this, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, believing Gentiles, and upon the Israel of God, that is remnant Israel, that remnant of the Jews who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that remnant of Israel who are not trusting in their circumcision, who recognize the truth of what I've just said, says Paul, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. Now, the Jews who don't believe that, they're lost. But may God's mercy and peace rest upon all who do believe that, both Gentiles who believe that, as well as those Jews who also believe that. May God's mercy and peace rest upon them. And so, remnant Israel is considered to be the proper understanding by some. However, and I think that's a possibility, but I think it does seem to jar a bit with the immediate context. Because Paul has just said in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The strong emphasis that we are not looking in terms of Jew-Gentile. Downplaying these distinctions of Jew and Gentile among those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, Jews, nor uncircumcision, Gentiles, avails anything but a new creature, And then does he turn right around in verse 16 and say, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, uncircumcision, and upon the Israel of God, circumcision? It does seem to jar with the context. It's not absolutely impossible, but it does have that obstacle to deal with. And so, because of these problems, then some other possibilities have been raised. Some have suggested that peace, the first part of the benediction, applies to true believers, and mercy, the second part of the benediction, applies to ethnic Israel. And this is why the reverse order. And then what God is saying is, what Paul is saying, what God is saying through Paul, is that I'm invoking God's peace upon all who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and I am praying for God's mercy upon the Jews who are still outside of Christ and need to come to Him. I pray that God will have mercy upon their souls. I pray that God will lift their blindness. And you can see how that fits very nicely into the sentiment that Paul has expressed elsewhere. It does very much follow the flow of what you find in Scripture in regard to the burden of God's people for Israel, and particularly the Apostle Paul and his burden for Israel. And I'm told that translation is technically possible, but it is rather tortured from a position of Greek syntax. You can do it, but it really isn't the way that probably anyone would think to do it if they were just translating the words. They would only do it if they were wrestling with a theological problem, a knotty problem. So that's a third possibility. A fourth interpretation is to take the first group to be Galatian believers and the second group to be all true believers. It's kind of a variation on what we've seen. So we look at it again. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, meaning those that I'm writing to initially, the ones who will first receive this epistle to the Galatians, to you who are members of the Galatian church. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon the Galatian Christians, and beyond that, upon all believers, upon the Israel of God. I say a slight variation on what we've already seen. And then a fifth interpretation, also another slight variation, makes the first group all true believers now, and the second group, Jews who will believe after the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. And if you look at it that way, it sounds something like this. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, all believers now, and upon the Israel of God, that great ingathering of ethnic Jews that will come when the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed. That, of course, is a reference to Romans 11:25, where Paul says, "For I desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. I should not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mercy, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Well, there are even some other variations, but I think I've given enough now that you realize it's not as easy an issue as it might at first appear. And so this question of who does the phrase the Israel of God refer to, let me summarize in this way. Number one, to say you cannot solve that question by an appeal to the Greek language. It just does not definitively settle the question. And so secondly, you must answer this question according to context more than according to syntax or Greek language and grammar. And thirdly, your theological position, especially regarding prophecy, will strongly color your interpretation. There's no question about that. And I have come to the conclusion, therefore, there's probably no way to be 100% certain as to what this text says. That's not very satisfactory, is it? Sorry. But if you want my opinion, I'll give it to you. But I want to make it clear this is only an opinion. And I favor either the position that takes the conjunction to mean even. For in Christ Jesus, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, and to see this as one group, and the Israel of God being a term for all of God's people. Or to take the position, which to me doesn't seem quite as satisfactory, but I think it's doable, that Paul is talking initially in the first group to the Galatian Christians, and then secondly to all believers. I gave that as a possibility. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon you Galatian believers, and in fact upon all the Israel of God, that is all true believers. But if you think differently, I certainly have no quarrel with you. But here's the conclusion. And let me give you three things in closing. Number one, and I think this is vitally important. Christians should realize we owe a great debt to the Jew. Ethnic Israel, the physical seed of Abraham. We owe a great debt to the Jew, which we should address in love, respect, concern, and evangelism. What I'm saying is that anti-Semitism is contrary to the spirit of Christ, no matter how you interpret Galatians 6:16. I don't think you can find any warrant for anti-Semitic sentiment in the Scriptures. And if by your insistence that God has set aside Israel in ushering in the church and he no longer has any further plan for them, as some teach, and then take that one step further and use that as a reason to be hostile in your sentiment toward Jews, I think is evil. I think that's sinful. I think that's terribly wrong. I think you ought to confess that as sin and stop it right now if you are inclined that way. The second lesson that we should learn from this, I think, is the following. And that is that the gospel is the most important truth in the Bible. And how many times do we come back to it? But this text tells us the same thing again. The gospel is the most important truth in the Bible. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Regardless of the interpretation of what the Israel of God is, here's the point. Here's the point. It is the gospel that is more important than anything else. The gospel that is more important than circumcision or uncircumcision, which are matters indifferent. The gospel which is more important than Jew or Gentile. The gospel which is more important than arguments about modes of baptism or a number of other things, which may have their place, but they are all secondary. The gospel of Jesus Christ is central to everything. And that must have our greatest attention and greatest focus and greatest concern. We should be more concerned about a correct and precise understanding of the gospel than of anything else in the Bible. Other doctrines are secondary in comparison to the gospel. And if we understood that, many of the divisions that we now see among Christians would be addressed. Number three, the blessings of Christ are inseparably linked to truth. The blessings of Christ are inseparably linked to truth. Do you want the blessing of God? Do you want a benediction? Do you want God's blessing upon you? His peace, His mercy, His grace, His love, all the various things that are sometimes stated in this benediction and in others. Is that what you desire upon your life? Do you desire God's blessing upon your life? If you understand anything about who God is, and what the blessing of God means, then your answer to that question is, yes, that's what I desire. That's what I want. I understand that's more valuable than anything else. Then I must tell you that if you desire His blessing, you must embrace His truth. You can't have His blessing without walking according to His truth. As many as walk according to this rule, this standard, this gospel, this truth of God's Word, as many as walk according to this rule, upon them is the blessing of God. And only upon them is the blessing of God. If we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. That's the key to God's blessing upon your life. And just saying you believe isn't warrant for the blessing of God. And God isn't fooled. Others may be, but God isn't. God sees the heart. Are you listening to me, young people? You want God's blessing upon your life? Then why are you following sinful pursuits? You want the blessing of God upon your life? Then why are you toying and dabbling with things that you know are not pleasing to God? You want the blessing of God upon your life? Then why are you hiding things from your parents and from others that you know would disapprove? How do you think that you can have the blessing of God upon your life on the one hand and pursue those things that you know are contrary to the will of God on the other hand? You are a fool if you think that. It will not happen. God's blessings come upon those who walk according to His Word. And that's not only true for young people, that's true of adults as well. Some of you adults are dabbling with things. Some of you adults are hiding things. Some of you adults are toying with things that are contrary to the will and Word of God, and you know it. And you know it. And you think you can continue to have the blessings of God upon your life as perhaps you have experienced them in the past? You are wrong. You are wrong. If you want His blessing, confess your sin and bring yourself back into walking in the light of His Word. Shall we pray? Lord God, we need Your blessing. Oh, we need Your blessing more than anything else. And it is only because of the deception of sin that we do not desire Your blessing above all other things. And it is only because of the deception of sin that we think that we can have Your blessing even while we pursue sin in our lives. But we acknowledge today, O Lord, that that is not so. We know that it is true that to enjoy Your blessing, we must walk according to Your standard. Hear our prayers, O Lord, our confessions of sin. Even now, as hearts are acknowledging to You sin unconfessed before now in their lives, and as they ask Your cleansing and forgiveness and seek to be restored to Your fellowship, and as hearts are committing to walk with You in the light of Your Word. O Lord, where there are hearts that are committed to truth, rain down Your blessing, Your peace, Your mercy, Your love, Your joy, Your strength, all of the good things that Your grace secures. Rain them down, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.